Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great love. There is no one like you, O God. You are King and Savior and friend. And you're a God who has revealed yourself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Here we see the face of our Lord. We see the truths of your kingdom. And tonight, as we turn to this text, we pray your Holy Spirit will illumine it to our hearts, that we'll grow to love you more and to follow you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I'm sure you know, we've been studying this letter of 1 Corinthians, and we have walked with the Apostle Paul through the story of a church that was struggling with many crises, many problems. A church probably not unlike the church you came from, or the church that I came from, or the church even that God is building here in this place. But tonight I want to do a little bit different thing, and that is not so much focus on what was going on in the church, although we will touch that, but I want to look at the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, and to see where he was coming from with his own struggles and his own challenge as the author of this text. In fact, the kind of autobiographical words that he gives here in this chapter. I'm sure that you know that probably in all of human history, this Paul or Saul is one of the most influential of all human beings. He was born in Tarsus, what is today modern Turkey. He had a Roman father who gave him the name Paul, probably even from birth. He also had a Jewish mother who probably called him Saul. And like many children with two different names, two different heritages, of course it was the Jewish heritage that was the most influential. As a young man, he went to study under one of the most leading teachers of Jerusalem, a man named Gamaliel, a Pharisee, and Paul was a notable student. And he became a strict opponent of the gospel. If you want to get a mental image of what this guy looked like before he met Jesus Christ, think of an Islamic fundamentalist who goes violent. A man radically committed to stopping what is known as the Christian movement or the way in that time. But the conflict came full circle to him in verse 8 when we read, "He appeared to me also." Isn't it great how the fireworks start with the sermon? This isn't the most explosive sermon I've ever preached. And so... here we see that Paul met this Jesus, and that was a game changer. That was the sea change in the life of this man, and he couldn't help but talk about it. As you read the book of Acts, three different times he describes this occasion here in chapter 26 to a king named Agrippa, telling that day he was going to Damascus, and about noon he was blinded by the brightness of the light of God, falling to the ground, and then being commissioned by Jesus Christ and set apart for his gospel. And it was through this encounter that Paul was forced to change his mind. And so tonight what I want to do is look at five areas in which Paul, because of this resurrection, was forced to change his mind. First of all, he was forced to change his mind about the law of God. You see it in verse 9 where he said of himself prior to this meeting with Jesus, "I persecuted the church of God." It was interesting that Jesus himself, before his crucifixion, warned the church, saying that somebody will come who think that to kill you is to give a service to God. Perhaps thinking about Paul, but perhaps even thinking about others who are still killing people in the name of Christ, of the name of Christ. And Paul tells that to Agrippa as well. I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul, as he says, was putting people to death for this Christian faith. And this zealous conviction of Paul was based upon his religious conviction, particularly his commitment to the law of God. Phariseeism was a religion of law, a religion that basically says if you do the right thing perfectly, you will be right with God. And you know, they were right. If anybody could do the right thing all the time, I suppose they would be perfect in the eyes of God. But the weakness of the system is, you can imagine probably from your own life, trying to do the right thing all the time doesn't work out so good. And the Pharisees were human as well. They not only had the weight of the law itself, they not only had the inability of themselves to keep it, but they also, like you and me, had a sinful nature. And Paul was an honest Pharisee. His testimony in Romans 7 was that I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. You know what that means? A covetous desire is really wanting something that doesn't belong to you. And perhaps wanting it so much that it'll make you do things that you shouldn't do. And Paul touches on the commandment that deals not just with the outward behavior. You know, you can sort of measure whether or not you have an idol, whether or not you took the name of God in vain, whether or not you obeyed mom and dad, whether or not you kept the Sabbath, whether or not you killed somebody, whether or not you were a false witness, whether or not you committed adultery. All those things are sort of outwardly measurable, aren't they? But this 10th commandment, do not covet, gets under your skin. Because it's not just a matter of what you can outwardly do, but who you inwardly are. And are you a person who's wanting something that you shouldn't have? Paul was such a person. And so Paul had to come to the realization that Christianity is not a law-based religion. Yes, there's law fulfillment, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and kept the law perfectly and died our death for us in the payment of what we deserved. And now extends grace to us who are so undeserving. Paul's mind was changed also about Gentiles. Verse 1 of our text read, now, brothers. You might have hardly noticed that as Alex read it tonight. But that was a shocking statement. A Pharisee writing to a group in Corinth, group indeed of Gentiles, brothers? That hardly seems an appropriate statement. If you asked a Pharisee, why did God create Gentiles? The most commonly given answer was so that there would be some fuel for the fire of hell. Not a real warm and fuzzy feeling going between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul was on a mission to destroy the gospel. We know that story. And it's almost funny, if it wasn't a matter of life and death, to read when he is taken into Damascus, having been blinded by that event, and a man, a Christian named Ananias, is called, and God says, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus and to pray for him. And Ananias almost has to remind God, Lord, don't you know this guy? He came here, and God says, go. And there we can see in chapter 9, verse 17, the first words that Paul heard from another Christian as hands were laid upon him, brother Saul. Wouldn't that be amazing? The first word he heard was, something has radically changed here. Saul, my enemy, has now, through the gospel, become Saul, my brother. And Paul is quick in all of his letters to call Christians brothers, because that's what God has done for us in Christ. He opened this letter in chapter 1, verse 2, saying, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Previously, Paul's whole existence had been built on the sharp distinction between Jew and Gentile. And now his understanding is that we are in Christ one new people. And so he realizes that this law that he tried to follow had only turned him away from God. It's grace, not law, that will bring him together. And so in that, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is abolished. Look what he says to the Romans in chapter 3, for there is only one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile, by that same faith. Or to the Galatians, God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so Paul, of all people, the humor of God, isn't it, would become the apostle to the Gentiles. A man who knew the Jewish law and tradition far better than Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and yet God chose this man to become the apostle to the Gentiles, broke him, blinded him on that road to Damascus, but called this broken rabbi to become one of the most influential leaders in all of history. Thirdly, Paul's mind was changed about Jesus. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that Paul, as a Jew, would have expected. They, as you know, were looking for a glorious king. But as you look upon the cross, there isn't a whole lot of glory, is there? A man hanging lifeless and dead, a man so weak that he can't even save himself from the executioner. But now, as Paul tells in 2 Corinthians, we once regarded Christ from this worldly point of view, but we don't do so any longer. God opened his eyes to the strength of Jesus. In fact, he tells even to the Galatians his own testimony, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. And so Paul, back in our text, verse 1, gently rebukes these Corinthians when he speaks about the gospel, saying, I should not have to remind you. You should know this. In fact, verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And I thought that was important to point out tonight, because he's been going through a lot of controversial stuff, like just recently tongues and prophecy and all kinds of things that that church was struggling over and churches today are struggling over. But let's clearly hear what Paul says is of first importance. The gospel, the crucified, risen Jesus Christ. I'm sure we're not going to settle all the differences of 2,000 years of Christian debate on all kinds of issues, but let's, as Christians, understand what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, and that's what Paul is going to focus on. It's interesting, about 100 years after Jesus lived on earth, there was a debate between a Christian and a Jew. The Christian was a famous apologist named Justin, And the Jew was named Trypho. And here's what Trypho the Jew had to say. We doubt whether the Messiah could possibly have been crucified in this dishonorable way. For in the law, it says that to a crucified man is cursed. On this point, you will not be able to persuade me. Paul, before meeting Jesus Christ, could have said the same thing. It was like, you know, an impossibility. It was an oxymoron to say a crucified Messiah. They just don't go together. And yet, of course, we know that that was the plan of God. Yes, he was cursed. We see it in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In fact, cursed is anyone hung on a tree. But he was cursed vicariously. He was cursed not because of his own sin, but because our sin was placed on him. And that's why, of this cross, Paul would write even to the Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was he crucified, verse 4 goes on, he was buried. And the empty tomb is the great proof of the gospel. But it's actually a not quite empty tomb. You remember how John records it as Peter ran into the empty tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now understand that when the Jews died, they took about 30 kilos of spices and long strips of linen and bound the body with those spices. But what John describes and what Peter saw was not just a heap of old rags over in the corner of the room, maybe like some of your dormitory rooms right now, but rather what he saw was actually like a chrysalis, almost like a cocoon from which a body had not sat up and unwrapped itself, but almost vaporized out of. Indeed, the very form of that cloth was the form of the body of Jesus Christ. And yet he, alive and risen in glory, had emerged from that wrapped cloth. And so the body of Christ, now glorified, comes out from that wrapping. And so he was, verse 4, raised on the third day. A pastor said the resurrection of Jesus is the Gibraltar, that great rock on the coast of the Mediterranean of Christian evidences. And so it looked like Jesus died a failure, but the resurrection proved opposite. And it was that event, wasn't it, that transformed everything. From the night before, Peter saying, you know, I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know the man. To days later, standing up amongst the very people who'd taken his life with spirit-empowered conviction that Jesus is the Christ. And so that resurrection was pivotal in changing those people. Not only did he rise from the dead, but he hung out with them. The Bible tells us a 40-day period. He ate. That's an encouragement to me. I'm always thinking, if Jesus was eating, risen from the dead, hey, there's something to eat up there too. Had fish along the lakeside with them. He taught them. They touched him. They walked him with him. They were together. And then Paul brings it all together in verses 3 and 4, saying twice, according to the scriptures. And that's an important phrase. Paul, I wonder, who was a great student of the scriptures, almost perhaps would have thought to himself, how could I have missed this? How could I have devoted my life to this book of God and not seen this? Well, the veil was over his eyes when he read the law. But Jesus Christ lifted that veil. Jesus Christ showed him personally. We don't know how exactly his life transpired. For about 3 years, Paul went out into Arabia. Some people think that was the seminary training of the Apostle Paul, but he tells Agrippa, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and first rise from the dead and would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And so it's sad that the Pharisees, despite an amazing devotion to the Bible, they knew their Bibles better than probably anybody in this room, somehow missed the main point of the Bible, Jesus Christ. You, said Jesus, diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, but these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, said Jesus, to have life. He's the main thing. If you miss him, you miss it all. He's a key that opens up the meaning of the Bible. The Bible is the key that opens up the meaning of who he is. And Paul, thankfully, got that key. And Paul now understood the scriptures. So verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. Remember, that's the reason Peter could be so bold on Pentecost. And then to the 12, perhaps on that Easter night, remember, as they were gathered behind that locked door. And then more than 500. You can read Matthew 28 as he ascends. It might be that moment of the gathering of 500. And Paul adds a little line, they're still alive, go ask them. So he convincingly tells of the resurrection. James, actually the half-brother, also a child of Mary and also the father of Joseph, got sort of a half-brother to Jesus. The guy who in the Gospel of John did not believe, but later became a believer as he met his risen from the dead half-brother and became the leader in the church in Jerusalem and the author of a book in the Bible called James. And then all of the apostles and this army of witnesses. Now that's even not the exhaustive list. What about the women, you might say, if you're a woman? The first preachers of the gospel, the resurrection news was declared by women. So Paul is giving an abundance of witnesses who saw and declared the risen Jesus Christ. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now get two things out of that last of all. First of all, we have no biblical proof that Joan of Arc saw Jesus Christ. It seems that the last person to see Jesus in this glorious way was Paul. We don't have any evidence that Joseph Smith or Muhammad or anybody else would have seen Jesus. Last of all, Paul saw him. But it also shows in that phrase that Paul's calling was the same as Peter or James or John. He had a late calling, but he had the same calling to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, there's just five, so hang in there. Paul's mind was changed about salvation. Much of Paul's life was spent trying to save himself. And I wonder whether there's anybody in here like that right now. You're saying, man, if I can just get through that guy's sermon, I'm going to get some points with God. I'm going to score tonight because God will say, man, well done. You did it. You survived. And we look at religion like that, don't we? Where we think, you know, well, God, how much points do I get for this? How much points do I get for that? Well, that's what Paul did too. He got a lot of points, at least he thought. He did a lot of good stuff. He gives his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. If anybody thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he'll list his perfect Pharisaical pedigree of all the things that he did right in his own eyes anyway in the presence of God. But notice in our text, verse 2, how a radically different principle is given. By this gospel, you are saved. Has nothing to do with tolerating sermons or singing songs or coming anywhere to church. Those are all good things. You can certainly come back next week. But please don't come back next week thinking that somehow you're going to get saved by what you do. In fact, the very reason to come back next week is because Jesus Christ has saved you. Just as we were celebrating with our brothers and sisters in the worship, something awesome happened in the love of God. And Paul, understanding that, now looks at all of his self-salvation and says to those same Philippians, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says to the Galatians, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation. Jesus Christ, who walked this earth and taught his disciples, appeared in glory to this last born disciple and revealed his truth to him. And so verse 2, by this gospel you are being saved. There's a continuous action in the Greek tense of that word. What Paul is basically saying is that Jesus Christ did not just save you from yesterday's sins when he died upon the cross, but Jesus Christ saved you already from tomorrow's sins because he died once for all to remove sin from us. And so this salvation experience is bigger than any one point in time. You might not know the moment that you received Christ. Many people aren't quite sure. That really doesn't matter in the end of the day, because in Christ, beginning and end is made new. And you're in him, if you are in him. And so the paradox of the gospel. Notice verse 1, he talks about having received the gospel, having taken your stand. Verse 2, holding firmly. All these words are a very decisive event. In other words, you do have to do something. It's a demand for us. But it's never taught that it's based on what you do that you're made right with God. It's a paradox that God does it all. But it's a paradox that also God demands all from you and from me at the same time. And Paul got it. That's why he said in verse 10, I worked harder than all of them. Because for him, a call to salvation was a call to service because of the privilege of this gospel. When Jesus saw this Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, he saw Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And then, fifthly and finally, Paul's mind was changed about himself. That's probably the hardest change, isn't it? You can change your mind about different theological points, but can you change your mind about you? Can you become a new person as Paul did? That's the change that God was working on in this man. And he was a nut, wasn't he? I mean, among his own Jewish colleagues, he's the guy that says, oh, gotta kill people? Sign me up. And then when he became a Christian, they thought, oh, gotta die for your faith? Sign me up. So I'm sure he lived a life of misunderstanding. They looked at this guy and said, man, you're over the top. You're always the guy doing the radical thing, aren't you? And Paul, if they gathered the Pharisees together, could have given the keynote speech, "How I killed Christians." And they would have listened to a madman. But then when he was converted, the Christians were afraid of him. Remember the story? They thought, yeah, right. Saul is now a Christian and he's coming in here? I don't think so. They were understandably very afraid of this man. So he's hated now by his Jewish kinsmen for repudiating all of the law and misunderstood by his new Christian family. King Agrippa looked at him as he gave an amazing defense and said to him, "Your great learning has driven you mad. You're a crazy guy." And yet, this apostle to the Gentiles, intellectual people thought he was a fool. "You think the world will be saved by a naked man hanging upon a cross of wood? You're crazy." The Jews said, "It's utter weakness to think of a crucified Messiah." Even when he became a missionary, he was not a great success, was he? At the beginning, he gets in such a smash-up argument with Barnabas that they have to go different directions. When he becomes a church planter, every city that he goes, he gets in arguments with the government officials, with the synagogue officials. He gets kicked out of most of the towns that he appears in. When he's preaching, the people said, "We don't really like your preaching. We love the preaching of Apollos. He's an orator." "But Paul, I mean, yeah, it's speech. Is that the best you can do, man?" Everywhere he turned, he struggled. When Peter talked about the letters of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Paul writes a lot of things that are hard to understand." And so Paul, this misunderstood man, Paul, a prisoner, there in prison preaching to the guards and to the soldiers. Even early historians say Paul was painfully ugly to look at, of all things. But Paul was called by God. Verse 8 is a strange description. "I'm untimely born. I'm abnormally born." Paul was not born again. Paul was aborted. That's the word. Paul's like a dead fetus. Paul so strangely miscarried into the kingdom of God. But then verse 9, "I am the least of the apostles." Don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And there's a great book, if any of you battle with depression, written by a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones long ago. It still sticks in my mind. He talks about spiritual depression. And he talks about this verse and Paul's potential here in this pivotal moment in verse 9 to say, "I don't deserve to even be called an apostle. I'm just going to sit down on the couch and open up a carton of chocolate ice cream and eat it all by myself. That's what I've been doing now since my wife is gone." But Paul, in verse 10, makes a critical turn, doesn't he? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." Paul doesn't simply have his own ice cream pity party. But Paul faces the reality of all that he'd done, messed up big time, but realized God was gracious. He's honest, "I did it, but God forgave me." And humbly saying, "God not only forgave me, but God enabled me so that I worked harder than anyone else." But yet, at the end of it all, what does he say there in verse 10? "It was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." If God gave the grace, then God has to get the glory, doesn't he? And Paul gave it to him. And so he says in Timothy, I am the worst, the chief of sinners, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Verse 10 again, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He's enabled by that grace, isn't he? I worked harder. He's exalting in that grace. It was not me, it was God. And verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And he extended that grace, whether I, whether they, we preach, so that many can be saved. And so Paul met Jesus Christ and was never the same. And everything changed. It was a sea change from the law to himself, to the Gentiles, to the world, to his whole mission in life. And became not just this rabid, crazy man killing Christians, but a man who himself would be willing to die for Christ and his church. Follow my example, he says, as I follow the example of Christ. Lord, thank you for your faithful servant, our brother in Christ, Paul or Saul. And we do pray that you will put us on that path, that we'll trace out his footsteps and follow them even as he follows you. Help us, Lord, to understand the wonder of your love and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen.